Open your Bibles with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. Mark's Gospel, a field guide to following Jesus, the essentials that you and I need to follow him as Christians, as believers. We have been studying this gospel now for some time and have made our way to chapter 13. We have studied together the person of Jesus, discerning who he is, understanding who he is. We have studied and discerned and come to understand the purpose of Jesus. And here the last several times we've been together, we've been in the third major section of this gospel, the Passion of Jesus. We are tracing the life of Christ in the final week of his first advent, his first coming to the Lord, or his coming to the earth. This advent, the gospel narratives that are recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, characterize the ministry, the 3 years of ministry of Jesus Christ, which is punctuated by persecutions and opposition, leading to and climaxing at his betrayal, his being beaten, mocked, scourged, falsely tried, crucified, buried, and then will be raised in glory. The disciples, as we have been studying throughout this gospel, are simply along for the ride. They are being carried along with the times. They have hearts that are mixed with grief and hope. Grief, because Jesus has now told them quite clearly, and on at least three occasions, that he is going to be betrayed and killed, crucified even, by the chief priests and through the hands of the Gentiles, through the Romans. Hope, because he's also told them that he will be raised from the dead. And so the death will not be the end of their Messiah, but also they have hearts filled not only with grief and hope, but still with expectation. They understood, and rightfully so, that their Messiah would come to establish his kingdom. And now they're being told that first he has to be crucified, buried, and raised. So there's grief, there's hope, but there's still expectation. How long will it be until the messianic kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is established? And so they expect, they question. On a side note, how long would you wait until you lost hope? 5 years? 10? 15? 20? 50? 100? 2? 5? 500 years? Would you lose hope after 500 years? How about 1,000? How about after 2,000 years? We're approaching 2,000 years now waiting. Are we to lose hope? Are we to abandon the hope? Or, as we'll title our message, are you willing to be faithful until the end? We are in Passion Week. Have you heard the term Passion Week? Passion means suffering. This is the suffering week of Christ. This is the week that leads to his sufferings. On Sunday of that week, he triumphantly entered into Jerusalem. We celebrated it Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Resurrection Sunday. On Monday and Tuesday, he enters and exits the temple. He overturns money tables. He calls them a den of robbers. He has seen the mockery that God's house of prayer has become. On Wednesday, this is where we are, Wednesday of Passion Week, the Lord will exit the temple for the very last time, just so that you know where we are going. Thursday, which historically has been called Maundy Thursday, is the day of preparation for the Passover, for the Last Supper of the Lord. He washes the feet of the disciples. Then Friday is the day of his, or Thursday night, he's betrayed. Friday, he's crucified. Excuse me, crucified. We call it Good Friday. Saturday's a day of darkness because Jesus is in the tomb. And then there's Resurrection Sunday. Chapter 13 is on Wednesday of that Passion Week. This is the last time he will exit the temple before the day of preparation, the last day or the day of Passover and the Last Supper. In chapter 13, as he leaves the temple, he starts a discussion, or really the disciples do, that provides for us the longest answer to any question that Jesus has been asked. It is one of the most disputed chapters in the Gospel of Mark. It begins in verses 1 through 4 with a discussion of Herod's temple. I didn't talk to whoever's running slides today. Levi, I didn't even talk to you about this link, so don't worry about it. Just skip over it. Herod's temple is likely the most beautiful building of the ancient world. Herod, in his show of, well, really a little bit of his narcissism, but in his desire to display his wealth and to display the opulence of his own kingdom, built a structure that overwhelms any other ancient structure. The stones upon which this temple is built is merely a retaining wall on Jerusalem's Mount Zion that would make a flat surface. The temple would be built on the retaining wall, and the stones with which Herod built his temple before he laid them, plated them with gold. So you have a giant structure covered in gold. It took 46 years to build until the life of Christ. The temple which he has been entering and exiting is 46 years into its completion. It would take another 34 years before it's actually completed. So Herod's temple takes 80 years to complete. Just east of the Temple Mount is what's called the Mount of Olives, from which we get this sermon called the Olivet Discourse. And if you were to travel towards the temple from the east on any given morning, as you would cross the Mount of Olives, you likely would be blinded by the sun's rays beaming off of the gold-plated stones of Herod's temple. It just shone. This temple is the subject of the disciples' awe, even only little more than halfway through its build. And you find in verses 1 and 2 in chapter 13 this: as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Teacher, look at how magnificent this place is. And Jesus replies and says this in verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which it will not be torn down." Now, Jesus has been discussing with the disciples throughout this section of Mark's gospel the downfall of the temple. In chapter 11, we have the money changers in the temple, the corruption, the marketplace. Jesus overturned the table and said, "This is supposed to be a house of prayer. You made it a robber's den." He has shown the spiritual emptiness of the place in that act alone. In chapter 12, it began with the vineyard parable, in which the stewards of the vineyards, the leadership of the nation, even the chief priests in them, knew that he was speaking of them. They owed the master, the owner, God, Yahweh, fruitfulness from their vineyard, but they refused to pay. They beat any ambassador, any prophet. They even killed and were plotting the death of even the son of the master. The leadership of the nation chose the way of the nation and were showing that they were worthless stewards of the vineyard. In chapter 12, it goes on to say, maybe I should get a sip of water, right, so I don't cough in your ears all morning long. Yard work equals pollen work, right? Chapter 12, we go on to say right after that parable that there's a new cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. That cornerstone is going to be the foundation, the set cornerstone to build a new building, which is the church. The temple is done. When the scribe asked, what is the first commandment, the greatest commandment? Jesus says, I'll do you one better. I'll give you two. To love the Lord your God with all of who you are. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And do you remember what the scribe said in reply to that? He said, right on. That's the NIC paraphrase. Right on. And then he said, you know, if we did that, if we loved God with all of who we are, and we loved our neighbor as ourselves, then there would be no need for this sacrificial system. In other words, Jesus was showing them, and we've learned from Mark, that the sacrificial system of the temple had grown obsolete. In chapter 13, he's now discussing the physical destruction of the temple. Verse 2, do you not see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. This, of course, took place in 70 AD as the general Titus and the 10th Roman Legion came into Jerusalem and in an act of vengeance tore down Herod's temple stone by stone, destroyed. It has remained in that state for 1,952 years to date. Not one stone left. In fact, what we know as the Temple Mount and the foundation, we see pictures and see videos, and maybe you've even been fortunate enough to go visit that the Jews would go and pray at this, what's called the Western Wall. You know what I'm talking about? In fact, we have pictures of it. There we go. The Western Wall. Look how magnificent those stones are. And this is only just the foundation. This is outside of the Temple Mount, looking west into the foundation. And they are worshiping and praying at this wall because the temple used to be built on top of it. What's there now? The Dome of the Rock. 600 years later, the Muslim caliph of the time built a mosque there and the Dome of the Rock, which would be a pilgrimage destination for all of Muslims. It is a way of their declaring absolute authority and victory over the Jews, that they took their Temple Mount and built this Dome of the Rock. And Jesus predicts this. And in fact, as we go through the text today, he's going to say, I'm telling you all these things in advance. He's letting them know the future. And what Jesus says corresponds to reality in every jot and tittle, every stroke of the pen. Verses 3 and 4, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, he's left the temple, he's gone outside of the Temple Mount, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, still looking back toward the temple, and then the inner circle comes to him with a question, spurred by Jesus' prediction of the overthrow of the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Verse 4, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Their question is an allusion, if not a direct quotation, of Daniel chapter 12 and verse 7, which speaks of the completion of the judgment of the wicked and the parousia, the coming of Christ the Messiah to establish his kingdom as its king. In fact, Matthew chapter 24, if you'll turn there with me just briefly, we'll look at one verse. Matthew 24 records the question a little bit more completely in Matthew 24 and verse 3 with the same situation, Olivet discourse after leaving the temple, beautiful stones, it's going to be torn down. The disciples are asking Jesus in Matthew 24 and verse 3, it says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? This is Jewish speak for tell us about the end times. Tell us about your coming. Well, he's right there beside you. You must be looking to a future coming. And the end of the age. Tell us about him back in chapter 13. Tell us when these things will be. Tell us the sign of when all these things are going to be fulfilled. Tell us when the end of the judgment of the wicked will take place. And tell us when the coming of the Messiah will come with king and kingdom. When are these taking place? Now consider the disciples' position. We aren't even in our text for the day. We're going to spend our time in verses 5 and onward. But just consider for a moment before we get there, the disciples' position. They expect the Messiah. They expect his kingdom. They're told he's going to be crucified. They are told he's going to be raised. Now they're looking for a timeline. When, Lord, after the resurrection, when is king and kingdom coming? When are you coming to establish this king and kingdom? And Jesus answers them here the exact same answer he gives in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. 40 days of resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ has been teaching his disciples about the coming kingdom. And they ask this question, is it at this time, Lord, that you will establish your kingdom? And do you remember what Jesus told them then? It's not for you to know the time set by the Father. But, verse 8, be my witnesses. In other words, his answer in both of these cases is simply this, and it really is the theme of this entire chapter. Be faithful. I don't care what your eschatology position is. I believe the scriptures are clear on the subject. There's discussion to be had, but I don't care what it is. You could differ from me. That's fine. It's a non-essential. It's an outside perimeter issue. It's not the core. It's not Trinity. It's not Christ. It's not depravity. It's not salvation by trusting Christ and Christ alone. Those are central. These are eschatology issues are outside on the edge. End times understandings are out here on the edge. I don't care what you hold because chapter 13 doesn't care what you hold. The position of chapter 13 of Mark and the position of me today and for this sermon today is simply one word, faithful. Whatever it is you hold, be faithful to Christ, not to your soapbox, not to your desire to win the world to your eschatology. That's not the issue. The issue is be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ between now and then. Throughout the entirety of your Christian life, from the moment he justifies you, makes you righteous, positionally in him, throughout your progression of righteousness, sanctification, until the moment of your glorification in his presence, your job is this, be faithful. Amen? Now we can bypass all the squibbles and arguments and disagreements and all the rest that might come in a deep discussion here. We can look for the one thing, be faithful. Chapter 13 also is a transition in Mark's gospel from a key word blepo in the Greek, which means to look, to see, to discern, to understand the person, to understand the purpose of Christ. Now the key word from this chapter onward is a Greek word Gregorio. And Gregorio means be alert, be aware, endure, be faithful. Remain faithful. In fact, the key verse in this chapter is verse 13, the latter half, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Be faithful. Not that the endurance earns you salvation, but the endurance proves the one who is saved. See, the saved will be what, church? My mom got it and the rest of you didn't. The church will be what? Faithful. Throughout their lives, will be faithful to Christ. Tough times come, guess what? You're to be faithful. Persecution happens, guess what? You're to be faithful. Wars and rumors of war, guess what? You're to be faithful. Famines, brothers leading, sending brothers to death. You're to be tried before governors and kings, guess what? No matter what, you and I are called to be faithful. Jesus launches into this answer. and he tells them of trials, he tells them of tribulations, and he tells them of their escalation, their constant growth in intensity and frequency. And he tells us how we are to respond. Would you open your Bibles with me or look with me at verse 5 as we look at verses 5 through 37. Here's the outline that Jesus gives us. He tells us everything that will take place after his coming. He tells us everything that will take place when he comes. And he tells us everything that he expects of a believer in the meantime. See, we aren't concerned as Jesus isn't concerned. Christians don't do date setting. Do you all know this? You don't rent out billboards and say Jesus is coming on the 3rd of July. That's not a Christian thing to do. Christians don't concern themselves with date setting. We don't care about the time of the end times. We care about what we do in the meantime. Yes? And that's what Jesus teaches us. Let's look at verses 5 through 23 together. This is what is to be expected after the first coming of Jesus, after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Between roughly 33 AD until he comes again, what should you and I see? What should we expect? Verse 5 through 8. And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many." Could that have taken place in the first couple years after Jesus' ascension? Many? Maybe one or two, maybe a handful. Could that have taken place over these two millennia? Many that will come in my name. Verse 7, when you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Is there wars and rumors of wars in these first couple decades after the ascension of Christ? There's, the Romans coming in vengeance in 70 AD, but you don't really hear much about wars and rumors of wars at that time. Has there been wars and rumors of wars throughout these two millennia? Yes, more and more so. Raging in intensity. As you look from World War I to II and going on and progressing, the death toll is just staggering and mounting and becoming more and more intense. Verse 8, for nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Did that take place in the first? No. Has that taken place in two millennia? Yes. And there are earthquakes in various places. There are also famines. That didn't take place in the first couple decades. That has taken place many times in the last two millennia. But these things are merely the beginning of, what does it say, church? Birth pains. What in the world is he referencing? Birth pains. You mothers know. Do contractions get more intense or less intense as time goes? Do they get more frequent or less frequent as time goes? Do you see what Jesus is telling us? That all these trials and tribulations and wars and famines and difficulties and all the heartaches and all the difficult times that has been listed here are going to get more and more intense, more and more frequent as time progresses and time goes on. In fact, he's saying that it's not only just the beginnings of the birth pains when you start to feel these things. He's going to go on to say, and they're going to lead into a time of great tribulation, the likes of which none of us have ever seen. It goes from this internationally sweeping troubles to a very intimate, personal trial, verse 9 through 13, 9 and 10. It says, but be on guard, for they will deliver you to the courts and you will be flogged in their synagogues. That's a Jewish court and a Jewish trial held in the synagogue. And then it goes on, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. We see the beginnings of that in the book of Acts, don't we? With Peter and Paul and John. And verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. This is another thing to add to the bucket list. Before the end comes, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and trials. And there's going to be a time where the gospel reaches the whole world. By the way, footnote, and this is really kind of a personal understanding of this. I've seen several scholars confirm, but not universally held. I don't believe that's a human achievement. I don't think it's possible. Even if we were to get the gospel to everybody on the earth, there would be another generation that is born that hasn't heard the gospel like moments later. But in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6, it says that I saw another angel flying through mid heaven, having the eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and every nation and tribe and tongue and people are going to hear it. In other words, I don't think we as humans have the ability to accomplish this, though we spread the gospel as far as we possibly can. It's our duty to, our responsibility to. But I think this particular prediction and prophecy of Jesus is accomplished when an angel covers the whole globe like that. And everyone has heard, belting from this angelic mouth, the eternal gospel of God. That's one of those events that has to happen before he comes again. Has to happen before he comes again. Verse 11, when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. I am thankful for that verse because I get tongue-tied when I'm in front of famous people or people in power, or you all. I get tongue-tied easily. But it says, when you stand before those in authority, God is going to speak through you. The Holy Spirit is going to give you an unction you had not in your own natural abilities. Go read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read of the worship and the testimony and the proclamation of these men and women who are facing imminent death far beyond their physical abilities, far beyond their natural abilities to speak. God giving them unction to proclaim the truth and to worship him with all of who they are, leading into their death. John Knox, the reformer of Scotland, the great reformer of Scotland, had to meet on several occasions with Mary, Queen of Scots. And after meeting with her on several occasions, you know what she is testified as saying? It's written down. We have it for all eternity. She said, I am more afraid of his, Knox's, prayers than an army of 10,000 men. Come on. This man testified to the truth before a woman who could have him executed like that. Not of his own abilities. This is the Holy Spirit given unction. Verse 12. Brother will betray brother to death. And a fatherless child, children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. Again, these are not necessarily things that took place in those first couple generations, but have in the two millennia. But what does Jesus promise his church? Upon this rock I will build my church, and the what church? Gates of hell, or gates of Hades, will not overwhelm it, overwhelm her, to be specific. Gates of hell in the Old Testament is synonymous with death. Upon this rock I will build my church, and even death can't stop it. That's what that passage means. Brother will betray brother, father, child, children against parents, putting them to death. But you know what? Death will not stop the progression of the gospel. In fact, the seed of the gospel is propagated by the blood of the martyrs, isn't it? Every time in history Christians are persecuted, the church spreads. Because how could they stand firm? You know what's going on in the church in Ukraine right now? It's spreading. You know what's happening in China with all the persecution of Christians? You know what's happening there? Church is spreading. You know what's taking place in Iran and Iraq and all these places where if they find out you're converted, you die? You know what's happening to the church there? It's spreading. Why would anybody believe this story if it means certain death? It must be true. That's the testimony. So even the death, it will happen, but the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And then verse 13, you will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The saved ones will endure. This isn't a way to earn salvation. This is a characteristic of those who have salvation. It goes from internationally sweeping, verses 5 through 8, to intimately personal in verses 9 through 13. And then it goes to intensely troubling in verses 14 through 23. Verse 14 says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." Some will look back in history at a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth. He named himself Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means a vision of God. He called himself, he is a Seleucid ruler, general, in fact, and he said, "I am Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphany. You have seen a vision of God in me." You know what the people called him? Antiochus Epimenes. Antiochus the Fourth, the madman. He was nuts. And when he didn't get his way, interesting story. You got a couple minutes? Some of you have heard it. Antiochus, a Seleucid general. So he's basically in Assyria, Jerusalem, Assyria, north and east. Egypt is south and west, okay? The Greek kingdom was divided into fours. Boom, 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 boom. These two are dominating. Seleucid, Ptolemy. He is a Seleucid general. He's on his way to go and have war with Ptolemy, the essentially Egyptian section of the Greek Empire. And as he does so, there's a small little seed of an empire called Rome. And Rome recognizes that if Seleucid defeats Ptolemy, there's not two major empires that are keeping each other in check. There's one, and there's no stopping them. And so Rome goes and meets Antiochus. Antiochus, Rome comes out of nowhere, meets him right here. Now, Rome is small. They're a seed. They're a small little empire, but they are vicious. When they destroyed a city, they salted the fields. Know what that means? Nothing's ever going to grow there. They are vicious people. Well, the Roman general finds Antiochus and he says, "If you go to Ptolemy, you're leaving empty. And I'm going to go up there and we're going to salt the fields. We're going to destroy your home. So you better not go and make war with Ptolemy. So will you turn back?" And Antiochus goes, "I'm going to need a moment to think about it." And the Roman general says this, "That's fine, take all the time you want." And he begins to draw a circle around him. And he says, "Take all the time you need, but do not leave that circle until I have an answer." You ever heard of anybody saying, "Draw a line in the sand"? That's where it comes from. A decision had to be made. Antiochus, shamed, turns around and marches back home. Guess what's on the way? Jerusalem. Part of his revenge, out of his own shame, is he sets up a pagan altar in the temple of God and he sacrifices a pig. Is that acceptable in a Jewish temple? You ever heard of the word kosher? That means no pigs allowed. And other things. Crawfish. Sad people. Well, some look back at the Maccabean period, 167 BC, at Antiochus Epiphanes. That event is known as the abomination that causes desolation. He is an abomination. The sacrifice is an abomination. It calls desolation of the temple. You ever heard of the Maccabees? Interesting people, right? Couple different pseudepigraphal historical books between the Old and New Testament. The Romans keep it in their book. But very interesting to read. You ever heard of those eight crazy nights around December? Eight crazy nights. Called Hanukkah, right? This event caused the Maccabees, a couple brothers, to rebel and to clean house and to reestablish Jewish worship. That along with another pagan issue going on. And the Hanukkah, it's all lanyap. I hope that you don't have a football game to watch or something. And am I boring you, Greg? All right, as long as Greg's not bored, we're good. The Maccabees, when they reestablished Jewish worship, they had to light the... anybody ever heard of a menorah? Okay, the candle stand. The one we use, or Jews use today to celebrate, is called a Hanukkah. It's not a menorah, it's different. But we call that a menorah. Anyway, the menorah in the Jewish temple takes a very particular brand of oil, a very special mix of holy oil to light. You know this from the Old Testament? Okay, well, it does. Well, the Maccabees found enough oil to light that candle for one night. It takes a week to prepare another batch. But according to tradition, God provided a miracle to let one night's oil last for how many crazy nights? 8. That's why they celebrate Hanukkah. Has nothing to do with anything, except for Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, so some look back to 167 AD or BC at Antiochus Epiphanes and say that's the abomination that caused desolation. Is that possible if Jesus is still predicting it future? That was just a shadow of what is to come. Furthermore, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, Paul says at the time of the end times, there's going to be a man of lawlessness that sets himself in the temple as being God. That's the same event, the abomination that causes desolation. Both Jesus and Paul are looking to a future time of the fulfillment of this. And it says when you see this taking place, it's meant to spark one thing. Look at verse 14 again with me. When you see this, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. That is opposite of everything you would know by nature. When there is something tragic, you flee to the city for shelter. You flee to the sanctuary for safe harbor. But the sanctuary has been torn down. No, it says you flee to the mountains. You flee to that crevice of rock that you see in the Indiana Jones films with the buildings built into the hillside. You flee there. Verse 15, the one who is on the housetop must not go down to get in or to get anything out of his house, and the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that it may not be in the winter. This is adding to the list here. Wars, famines, earthquakes, false Christs, false trials, martyrdoms, all that increasing until this time of tribulation. There is abomination that causes desolation, and it's at that point you should flee, but you should flee to the mountains, not to the city. And you should do so with an urgency and pray that it is not in the winter and pray that there's nothing that's inhibiting you from getting out of there quickly. Verse 19, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. It will be an intense time. Leading to this culmination. It says in verse 20, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. In the mind of God, all of this is already seen, and he's already limited the extent of this. And if anyone says, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, here he is there, do not believe him. False Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead, even if possible, the elect. That they'll be so intense in their deception that even if it were possible, the elect would have gone over, but they won't. This time of tribulation, Jesus expects the the wickedness and the vileness and the destructiveness and the depravedness of this earth, all that it has that we look at and say that's tragic, will increase and get worse and worse and worse until his return. Some would look at Jesus and say, well, he's a pessimist. They would say, come on, Jesus, speak life. Power of positive thinking. The law of attraction. You should put it on your dream board that things are going to be awesome, and it's going to be awesome. But Jesus says, here's what you should expect. It's going to be increasingly difficult. God is sovereign. God's sovereign plan includes that this world will go further and further toward hell. Do not be surprised, in other words. Verse 23, before we get there, verse 23. Take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. God's sovereign, he has revealed this to us. In other words, don't be shocked. Christian, don't be surprised when the world is wicked, because the world is wicked. Christian, don't be shocked when wicked things happen to Christians. Don't be surprised that the world is growing more and more anti-Christian. The only thing you and I should be shocked at is when Christians are shocked at these things, because it's known. It's known, and it's part of God's plan. Don't be shocked by any of it. God has revealed it to us through the words of Christ. Verse 23, he's told it to us in advance. In advance. Verse 24 through 27 then says, but there's a change around the bend. In fact, look at that first word of verse 24. What does your Bible say? But. That's a strong adversative. It is a huge shift in the text. Trials, tribulations, troubles, now salvation. Here's the but, verse 24, 5. Notice this, but in the days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see, this is looking to a much future generation, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest heaven. None of this is new material. Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Micah, Haggai, Zechariah, all the Jewish pseudepigrapha, or at least Second Esdras, the Assumption of Moses, First Enoch, all of that corresponds from Old Testament to those pseudepigraphal books. Even the New Testament teaches that these specific events will take place before Jesus establishes his reign. They all affirm the same order of events, that times and trials and tribulations increasing, a great tribulation time period, and then you see the Son of Man come. But the faithful will be saved. The elect will be gathered from the four winds, saved by the preaching of the gospel, the coming hope of Jesus in this time of terrible trial. They needed this proclamation of hope, yes? After this list of what they would have to endure, they needed this hope. You know what? I need this hope that Jesus is coming again. You need this hope that Jesus is coming again. When we look outside of these four walls and we see that this world has just gone crazy, we need hope. And the hope is that this isn't what it will always be. Jesus is coming again. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. And on the basis of this hope, there's a call to respond in verses 28 through 37. Jesus gives us two parables, the last two, the final two parables of the Gospel of Mark. And it's action steps. Here's what you should do. By the way, there's never a time in the scriptures where eschatology in times is taught where it doesn't lead to a therefore. It's not just some some impractical, theological, mystical pursuit. You don't study the end times just to be a smarter sinner. You study the end times because every time it teaches of the end times, it leads to a therefore in the meantime. Here's the meantime, two parables real easily given to us. Now learn the parable of the fig tree, verse 28. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near right at the door. If you're taking notes, write down the word expectation. As you see these things progress, expect Christ coming. As you see them progress in intensity and in frequency, expect Christ coming. The premise of the parable is given 30 through 33. 30 through 33 says this, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." The simplest, easiest way to understand that verse is it's speaking of the generation that observes these things. They all happen in frequency, one upon another. An alternate understanding is to take generation the way that Jesus says when the Pharisees ask for a sign, "You wicked and adulterous generation who seeks for a sign." And so it's the wicked and adulterousness. So it's either a statement saying that all these things are going to happen in a very close quarter, or that the wickedness of man are going to progress until the moment when it all takes place. In other words, it's a guarantee. Verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Guarantee that the wickedness will persevere. Guarantee that his words will not pass away. See the two guarantees there. Verse 32, but of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Our job is not to set a date. We are to expect and to more and more frequently expect as the troubles become more intense and frequent. But our job is not to set the date, write it on a calendar. Instead, verse 34 and 36, the very final parable, it says this, "It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." Gregorio, be faithful. Commentator Gadair wrote this, "The Markan parable seems to speak its message most clearly if the primary call to be, if the primary call is to be a faithful watchman on the master's behalf because he is away, rather than to be a faithful watchman for his appearance because he is returning." What he's saying is this. Remember when you were first left at home alone and your mom went to the grocery store and you acted a fool and you saw her drive up and you scrambled to clean the living room? He's saying, don't do that, okay? We have exposed beams in our living room, kind of rough shot, you know, 1970s house had them, that was a big thing. And we used to be put in charge, fold this load of laundry while we go do this. And it happened to be white clothes. And so guess what happened with the underwear? Throw them up to the ceiling beams and they'd snag on those little splinters and you had underwear hanging all over that. And then mom and dad would show up and we'd freak out because we had to clean up right at the last moment. Some take this parable to mean this. Live like you won't, but when you see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, you better be seen faithful. Last minute, get your life right. Do the right things at that moment. That's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is if the door watchman falls asleep at any point in that night shift, thieves and robbers could break into the house. He was called to faithfulness throughout the watch. Check out the imperatives. Watch out, verse 5. Be alarmed, verse 7. Watch out, 9. Do not be concerned, verse 11. Pray, verse 18. Watch out in 23. Watch out, 33. Keep awake in 33. Be alert, 35. Be alert, 37. They're imperatives. They are calling you and me to faithfulness. This very last parable of Mark's gospel leaves us with this lesson. No matter what night shift you're on, no matter how long the waiting game is, as a Christian, we are faithful until he returns. Yes? That means be faithful in evangelism. That means be faithful to witness to the glory of God no matter what position you are at work. As a ditch digger, you can be faithful. As a surgeon, you can be faithful. That means be faithful in compassion, be faithful in service to others, be faithful in love, be faithful in outreach, be faithful in discipleship, both receiving and giving discipleship. Be faithful to your spouse to lead them spiritually. Be faithful to your children to disciple them in the Lord. Be faithful to raise your kids to be the next generation to guard the door, to be watchmen. Be faithful to lead co-workers to Christ. Be faithful to be kind for the cause of Christ. All of that discourse could be debated in some of the particulars. We could get in discussions and arguments, but it's not the point. The point is you and I, brother, sister, we are called to faithfulness until he comes again. That means perseverance, Christian. When you encounter trouble and hardship, you're called to persevere. When we are living in a sinful world that hates us, we're called to persevere. When tragedy comes upon us, health, financial, economic, whatever it may be, relationship trouble comes upon us, you and I are called to persevere in Christ. Persevere waiting on him. Persevere representing him. Persevere knowing that he's coming again. Amen. And for that we pray. Join me. Father, Lord, we join the throng of saints who've gone before and of Christians throughout this world praying, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We thank you that your word is true, accurate, can be stood upon. You are revealing these things ahead of time. Give us insight and understanding into them. But mostly, Lord, may we, your people, endure to the end. Endure in faithfulness. Embolden us and empower us by your Spirit, we pray, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.